Well, good morning, Rudyard Christian Reformed Church. I am very pleased to be delivering another message to you all via the television. One day, when I'm worth millions of dollars, I'll just be able to hop into my private jet and fly myself up there. But until now, I hope a video message will do. And I just wanted to say thank you all for taking care of my family so well. Just keep us in your prayers. We're really hanging in there. But we appreciate you all, and again, I'm just very pleased to be able to bring this message to you. So this morning, I want to take you to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So I'll give you a moment to find that. I'm sure it will be up on the screen behind me, or somewhere in the room. I don't have a moment. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The word of the Lord this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's open quickly with prayer. God, we know and trust that these words are breathed out by you. And this morning, may they teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped to do your will. Open our minds, open our hearts, that these words would have good purpose, that they would accomplish what they need to accomplish, that the gospel would plant seeds in our hearts. May my words be your words. May everything else fall away. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when you think of somebody who is legally blind, what assumption pops into your head? Do you assume that the world is totally black, that their blindness is total? Well, this is rarely the case with people who are legally blind. For people with cataracts or myopia, vision is cloudy and blurry. Macular degeneration will obscure the center of your vision, while glaucoma or retinitis can affect the periphery. So it kind of seems like you're staring down a tunnel or looking through a pinhole. Retinopathy can make your vision seem really fractured, and excess proteins in the eye, or eye floaters, can make your vision swirl. I always thought, you know, when you kind of look into the light and you see these little floaties cross your eyeballs, I always thought maybe my eyeballs were dirty, that I needed to wash my face more. But no, that actually builds up in your eye, and if you get too much of that built up, you will be considered blind. Even if you can still see, that's kind of the key to all of these forms of blindness. Physical blindness often distorts reality, but you can still see just enough to get by. But in many cases, you cannot rely on it fully. You need the help of a cane or a service animal or something to that effect. If you think you can go off on your own, you'll be in trouble. Well, spiritual blindness affects us in the same way. There is a condition that makes it impossible to see spiritual realities with accuracy. We are, of course, talking about log in eye syndrome. If we try to rely on impaired spiritual eyes, our discipleship will be completely ineffective. So what does Jesus exactly mean by this phrase, to have a log in your eye? What does that mean? Well, let me begin with what it does not mean. Too many Christians, Christians and non-Christians actually, take this to mean that being judgmental in any way, shape, or form is what this passage warns against. That being judgmental is the log in your eye. Verse 1 of this passage is perhaps the most misquoted section of Scripture, one of the most misquoted sections of Scripture. People use it to justify all sorts of bad behavior. And whenever they're called out, what is their response? Only God can judge me. Take the log out of your own eye. How dare this guy try to tell me that I'm living my life wrong? How dare anyone call me to account? Christians are just so judgmental. Well, guess what? We are actually called by Christ to judge others. Look forward just a handful of verses to verse 15, which says, beware of false prophets, of wolves in sheep's clothing. Verses 16 and 20 say, you will recognize them by their fruit. Fruitless trees are not worth your time. This is just one of many passages in the Bible that call Christians to judge the world with careful discernment. And that's kind of the word, that's what I mean when I say judge. I'm not talking about all these sort of negative things that come into our mind when you hear the word judge. I'm talking about discernment. Christians are called to discern. How else are we going to draw others to Christ? How else are we going to hold those we love accountable? Why would Christ mention this at all if it weren't for the fact that you and I, we as Christians, are the very means by which God wants to build his church? We are the very hands and feet of Christ in this world. So then, what is at the heart of log and eye syndrome? Well, the log in our eye is not the fact that we judge others. It's actually a critical lack of self-awareness, a failure to examine oneself, a blindness to your own spiritual condition. And this leads to poor judgment. And so here lies the rub. Here lies the tension. Poor judges make counterproductive judgments. So Jesus isn't saying, don't be mean to people, or you have to tiptoe around people. Jesus is saying, don't work against my kingdom. Because when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man overlap, there will be tension, and we need to be wise and discerning. What does it look like to discern well in these situations? Let me name a few. How do we respond to a fellow Christian struggling with addiction? How do we respond to a brother or sister dealing with same-sex attraction? Or how do we respond to a family with children that are dealing with these same things or gender confusion? What do we say to a friend that just doesn't think coming to church is important anymore? How do we share or defend our faith with our coworkers? If you're a student, how do you share or defend your faith on your school campus, whether you're a high schooler or a college student? What does an effective gospel witness look like to the non-believers in your life? How about the correction of Christian brothers and sisters with gospel-informed truth? The central idea we are working with here is that we are called to help each other with the specks in our eyes. But it means we must make wise and clear determinations about people and the world. And so, unless we have removed the log from our own eyes, we won't be able to do any of this well. We will not be able to discern the difference between a fellow brother, a fellow disciple, brother or sister in a relatively minor problem, or an enemy that means to do great harm to the church. We won't be able to tell the difference between our yet-to-be-saved next-door neighbor who is slowly being softened by the Holy Spirit and a genuine antagonist of the gospel. So if genuine introspection does not occur, a disciple will make a blunder. They'll blunder to either the site of harsh judgment and hypocrisy or naive gullibility. And these are two misuses of judgment that we see in our text this morning. And these are things that we'll get to in just a few moments. But the call here is very clear. Deal with your log. You cannot be ignorant of yourself. And so the context of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole helps us here. If you kind of look at the Sermon on the Mount from the beginning, we've been in a series here at our church. If you kind of pay attention since the beginning, chapter 5, you get a sense that Christ is building towards something, or he's tightening in on something, and that really starts to build out in this final chapter. And as a whole, the Sermon on the Mount is the call of Christ's disciples to be righteous as he is righteous. And that's an impossibility by our own reckoning. Here's a quick recap. In the Beatitudes, Christ addresses the expectation of what a blessed life should look like. He moves on to challenge his audience in light of this new fact, these new findings, to be a preserving and illuminating influence in the world, to be salt and to be light, to bring about this new form of blessedness. Christ explains that the moral law will continue to function as the sort of the guiding set of principles for this activity. but not as they understand it. We get this section on the character of a Christian. We are asked, what should our righteousness look like? What Christ kind of does here is reframe the law to point out that nobody is as righteous as they think they are. If you think you love God, think again. If you think you love your neighbor, think again. If you think you are pure of heart, think again. If you think you are pure of speech and conduct, think again. If you think you keep the law perfectly, think again. We then move to our section this morning about wise judgment. And I hope you can see what Christ is doing here. He is giving us a proper view of ourselves. You are not righteous. You are a poisoned well, and all of the judgments that come from you will only harm those around you, unless you first become aware of the poison within you. And so this passage is a call to self-reflection. A true disciple must first confront their sins and shortcomings. And this is really a call to a self-examined life. We are called to recognize that our righteousness, it's not enough. Self-reflection is meant to deepen our reliance on God's grace and mercy. And so as we reflect, we become aware of our hatred of God. We become aware of our tendency to sin against our neighbor. We realize that we couldn't stop, even if we wanted to, that our righteous deeds are simply filthy rags. We look at the deep areas of woundedness in our hearts, these pools of brokenness, these deep wells of brokenness, and we pour all of this out at the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who reaches down, who lifts our chin and says to us, I love you. You are mine. I will take the poison from your heart and fill it with pure water from my own. I will take your sin. You will take my righteousness. Only when we have confronted our sin in and through the righteousness of Christ do we become wise, discerning disciples, equipped to advance the kingdom in truth and in love. Not a one-time thing. This is constant. This is a constant process of reflecting on our brokenness in light of Christ's grace and righteousness and mercy. And that's how our judgments become wise and faithful and loving. And this is the gospel. This is the way it ought to be, but in our slow process of sanctification, we struggle to live this out, and I'll be the first to admit guilt here. Let's take a moment to deal with two uses of misjudgment that we see, or two misuses of judgment, excuse me, that we see in this passage, and those are hypocrisy and naivete, or naivety. Because we often find ourselves in these places, swinging one side to the other, and the gospel really calls us back to the center. So let's start with this idea of hypocrisy. What does Christ mean by this, and who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to all of us, really. Christ is pointing out that human tendency to judge harshly or with bias the things in others that we refuse to judge in ourselves. We love to highlight people's faults while forgetting that we too are just as guilty of those faults as they are. We are people with deep double standards. Let me give you a few examples. Actually, I'm going to ask a few questions, and these are not accusatory questions. These are questions I ask of myself. And I think these are kind of good ways for us to start to think about how are we hypocrites? You know, and it's as simple as just our thoughts. Have you ever judged someone for an addiction, but failed to realize that you have countless coping mechanisms that you run to, like food or sports, entertainment, hobbies, that you run to those instead of confronting your problems in Christ? Have you ever judged a friend or a family member who is engaged in some kind of sexual sin, whether that be pornography, living with a partner, pregnancy out of wedlock, an extramarital affair? I bring these up because these are kind of the red letters of the Christian community. Do you judge these but refuse to grapple with the sin and the lust in your own heart? Are you shocked to hear that someone's getting a divorce? Do you gossip about what could have gone wrong, about who did what, who's at fault, and fail to see the brokenness in your own marriage? By default, do you think the worst of others? Do you speak of people only by their faults? Do you see others as the sum of their worst moments? Do you judge without first considering how you would handle or act in a situation? Far too often, our standard is not applied equally to all. We are far more generous with ourselves and our own sin than we are with the sins of others. And this was the Pharisees' failure. They tolerated their own sin, but harshly condemned the sins of others. The promise in this passage is that they would be judged with the same measure in which they judged others. Christ called these Pharisees, these perfect keepers of the law, whitewashed tombs. Their self-reliance, it was entirely outward. They didn't consider an internal righteousness. And so inside, they were full of death and rot and decay, like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they looked appealing. Christ also calls them blind guides. They could not see past the logs in their own eyes. Their righteousness would fail them. They would be seen as the hollow husks they really were. Jesus is actually offering us the same challenge. The measure by which you judge others is the measure by which you will be condemned. This applies ultimately to the final judgment when we sit down and have a conversation with God. But it also talks about how people treat us on earth. Did you guys know that it is actually biblical to say what goes around comes around? My dad actually said that to me all the time. Basically, if you keep up a certain behavior long enough, it's going to come back to bite you. It reminds me of Eustace's transformation in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace is an unpleasant character. He hates everyone and everyone hates him. He is the quintessential character who loves to dish it out but can't take it in return. He holds others in contempt, judging them harshly but going to pieces when that same measure is given back to him. Well, eventually Eustace finds himself on the receiving end of a magical enchantment that kind of makes his internal beastliness an outward reality. He becomes a dragon. And while he still has the mind of a boy, the mind of a human, it's clear that over time he's going to be overcome by his beastliness until he is no more than an animal. Like Eustace, our sinful natures distort how we see and interact with the world around us. If we ignore this fact, our internal beastliness will start to show through. Well, anyone who has read this story knows the solution for Eustace. Aslan, the great lion and Christ figure of the Chronicles of Narnia series, needs to come and sink his claws deep into Eustace's scaly skin and peel it off. And this process is described as incredibly painful, but bearable because of the exceeding pleasure of feeling this skin come off. In the same way, Christ is the one who must remove the scales from our eyes, the logs that blind us, the sin that entangles us, so that we might judge the world with clear eyes. We are all in need of spiritual surgery. And so if you are struggling here this morning, begin with humility and self-awareness. Rely on Christ. He alone can master our hypocritical hearts. He alone empowers our obedient lives. If there are deep areas of brokenness within you, like there are deep areas of brokenness within me, understand that these things can become the source, the very strength of your witness for the gospel. When surrendered to the power of Christ and his marvelous grace, because you need to understand grace before you can share it. We function as agents of grace only after having wrestled with the profound beauty of the gospel in our own lives. It becomes a deep beauty we want to share. We want to say to those around us, my friends, I see you struggling. Let me share how God and his grace have healed me. Woundedness creates inroads for the gospel. And that's what it means to help a brother or a sister with their speck. This is what it means to share gospel truth, but we must do this wisely. And so here I mention our second misuse of judgment, and that is naivety or gullibility. Do not throw meat to wild dogs, for they will turn and attack you. Do not give pearls to pigs, for they will trample them into the mud. What is this talking about? Well, it refers to the failure to discern where the beautiful gospel truth might be accepted and where it will be rejected. And so do not be so naive in thinking that everyone is ready to hear the gospel. This is where discernment is so necessary. I was recently talking to one of my college students, and he mentioned that from time to time, there's this street evangelist that will come to his college campus, and this guy will hop up on a picnic table, and he'll start to shout and gather a crowd, and he's yelling things like, "You're all sinners. You're all going to hell. You all need to repent. Jesus is Lord. You should know that." Things of that nature, right? And is this guy wrong? Well, no. But is he giving an effective gospel witness? I don't think so. My college student informed me that the talk around campus afterwards was about how Christians were just all kind of whacked out jerks, that they were all out of touch. I will add a caveat here. The Holy Spirit can absolutely do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And so if the Holy Spirit wants to use a message like this, more fire and brimstone to convict the heart, he absolutely can. I have no doubt in my mind. But it's clear that this form of evangelism is like casting pearls before pigs. Let me give you another example. My middle son, Walter, or Wally, lives on a diet of applesauce pouches, bread, goldfish crackers, and milk. And this isn't an exaggeration. We cannot get this 3-year-old boy to try anything new. What do you think would happen if I got a nice piece of filet mignon, pan-seared it with some butter and rosemary, made some awesome mashed potatoes, you know, some cream spinach, and I laid that out real nice on a plate and set it in front of him? What do you think would happen to that food? Well, we'd hear my son's catchphrase. "No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that." That's all he says. But he would probably throw the food on the floor, right? He has no appreciation for a steak dinner. One day I hope to share a dinner like that with him. And I guess I'm calling my middle son a pig right now, but this is what Christ means by pearls before swine or pearls before pigs. Some people will have no concept or appreciation for what is placed in front of them. The gospel will look like pure foolishness to those who are not ready to hear it. And so we must judge, we must discern where people are prepared to hear this truth and where they need more time. Is someone ready to hear the gospel? Well, how can you know unless you've invested some time in them, unless you have a relationship with them? Do they show a need for God? Do you sense a hunger and a thirst, a humility? Are they ready for the truth? If not, it is wise to save until they are prepared to hear it. And this isn't arrogant. This isn't presuming that we know more than the Spirit. This is wise. This is what we're called to in our passage. The Spirit clearly does all of the heavy lifting in our gospel efforts, but God, in his wisdom, has ordained that we partner with him in this endeavor. And so time and time again, we see the gospel coming when people are ready for it. That is what the entire narrative of Scripture is about. Christ comes at the fullness of time. But discerning disciples know who is ready for the beauty of the gospel in their lives and who will trample it into the mud. And that is why we must discern where the gospel will bear fruit and avoid presenting it to those who will mock or harm it. The same thing is true with correcting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Godly correction is precious. Godly correction is indeed a string of pearls when given to the right person. We offer them with care, hoping that they will be accepted and valued by those who are truly God's sheep, those whose hearts are made heavy by the conviction of the Spirit. And so here again, we must trust that the Spirit will reveal to us hearts that are ready. How can we know? How can we know who's who? Well, here's a clue. It's hard to do this if you're not in meaningful relationships with the people around you, with your family, with your wife and your kids, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors. I hope you have non-Christian friends. In his book, Unlikely Converts, Randy Newman expands upon a doctoral dissertation in which he researched how people come to faith from various theological backgrounds. And he found something very interesting as he interviewed over 40 college students. And he kind of names it the process. He calls it a supernatural process reliant on human process. These men and women came to faith, number one, through a process, not an event. This process involved countless voices speaking gospel truth, asking questions, posing challenges, appealing to both emotion and reason. The word here is investment. Christians invested in these young people. But it also involved the Spirit. The Spirit had to open blind eyes. The Spirit had to soften hard hearts. The Spirit had to make these young people want to hear the gospel. The Spirit sovereignly placed the right people in these students' lives at just the right moment. And this process often took years. Newman calls this process pre-evangelism. But I would argue that all we really do as Christians is pre-evangelism if we believe that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate regenerator of hearts. Because God is already at work in the lives of those around us. Even in non-believers, God, again, is doing the heavy lifting. He is building his kingdom. But he wants to use us. He's the builder. We are the tools in his hand. We get to prepare hearts for the gospel. We are privileged to join God in what he is already doing in the lives of those around us. And so our evangelistic efforts ought to look a little bit more like remaining in prayerful and obedient communion with God. Being in constant awareness of our tendencies towards spiritual blindness. And then being in consistent fellowship, encouragement, and witness to people that we long to touch with the gospel. Even if it takes years, especially if it takes years. Remember, those who resist today, pigs and dogs will one day become sheep by God's grace. Godly witness and godly correction, they take time and investment. We can't swing the gospel like a sledgehammer. But neither should we lessen the impact of the gospel. Let me speak about this for a moment. Far too often, we are more worried about what the pig thinks of the pearl than the purity of the pearl itself. Instead of using discernment and wise judgment, we make the pearl into something less than precious so that we don't offend the swine. The pearl, of course, is the gospel. Are we so concerned with winning souls that we're willing to compromise gospel truth? Turning a difficult truth into an attractive lie. We're winning people with a lie to a lie. At the end of the day, whether it be a log or a speck, the gospel is painful to those with something in their eye. Like Aslan, Christ is going to sink the claws of his grace deep into us and peel away our sinful flesh. This will never be anything but painful. It can be intolerable to some people, and that's why so many refuse it. And so we try to make the message less painful, but then it ceases to be useful at all. And so if you're worried that somebody isn't ready for the gospel, don't make the gospel less in your hurry. Be patient, be discerning, be wise. Don't tell them, come as you are, stay as you are, and change if you want. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is this. Christ is going to ruin your life. Christ is going to ruin your life and from the ruins build something new, something, excuse me, something better, something built on his righteousness, not yours. That is the message we are called to deliver. And so, my friends, my fellow hands and feet of Christ, what are we to do? We are to fix our eyes on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who never suffered from spiritual blindness. He is not simply our example. He is the source of our life, the fountain of our wisdom. Remaining in him is the only hope we have as disciples. And so in our discipleship, we follow in Christ's example. Consider his words to the adulteress in John 8. Christ says, "I do not condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." "I love you," says Christ, "but I do not love your sin. In fact, I love you enough to call you out of your sin." We are called to do the same. As disciples, we call people out of a land of darkness into marvelous light. We call people out of sin. But we do this in wisdom, exemplifying Christ-like judgment, never harsh, always loving, but never soft on sin. We're called to behold each other in unconditional love. That doesn't mean unconditional approval. But here's my challenge to all of you this week. Address your own spiritual blindness. Ask yourself this question: where am I in constant need of Christ and his grace? This isn't a tricky question. I'm sure that we're all quite aware of our weaknesses. Use this time of reflection to see that wound in your heart that is the inroad for the gospel. But then don't remain there. Rejoice in the freedom we find in Christ. Feast on his grace, and from a place of fullness, go into the world empowered by Christ's faithful life and righteousness to offer wise and loving judgments in the lives of people around you. Think about that this week. Think about the people that you are talking to, the people that you are witnessing to, the people that you are evangelizing to. Think through these words. Understand what Christ is calling you to. And then in humility and with clarity, partner with the Holy Spirit. All you're doing is planting gospel seeds in fertile soil. But this is what it means to bring light to a dark world. This is what it means to be salt and light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Peter's first letter, you call us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our life as believers. May we each do that this week. May we proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who called us, each and every one of us, out of the darkness of our sin. We have seen your light, O Christ. May we long to share its beauty in a dark world. But we know where your light shines, there is resistance. Darkness and dark deeds do not want to be exposed. So give us courage and discernment and patience and wise judgment as we love those around us with gospel truth. Above all, thank you for your marvelous grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.